Now, intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we begin our relationship with him at conversion, and that's when we know Christ, and our prayer for this week is to know him better, to increase our relationship, our knowledge of him. And so this morning, what we're doing is we're taking to heart the fact that our future is totally taken up with this subject of the intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, in a nutshell, our future. That's what we're about. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at four things briefly together. First of all, we're going to have a look at the prayer that our hearts may be receptive to receive this truth. Because all we're dealing with this morning is actually verse 18. That's why I asked Daryl to stop halfway through that sentence. Because we're just dealing with that one verse. We're taking our time, seeing what the Lord has for us there. And by the way, this whole section, you know, Ephesians 1, from verse 15 down to the end of the chapter, Paul wrote it in one sentence. And so we're very thankful for those who have done the work and stuck a few commas and full stops in for us. And so we're just staying there on verse 18. And first thing, then the prayer that our hearts may be receptive to this truth. Then secondly, the truth delivered as a package of hope. And then thirdly, the specific hope spelt out. And then fourthly, this truth is vital in our everyday experience. So that's the way forward this morning. Now, Paul is going to launch a truth from Scripture. But before he does, he's got to pray that that truth might arrive where it should arrive. So have a look at verse 18, the only verse we're dealing with. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So a truth is going to arrive, but for that truth to really take root in us, it's got to arrive in the right place. And the right place for a truth to arrive is the heart. Because it's the heart where we believe. Romans chapter 10 verse 9 teaches us that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe, where do we believe? In your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So belief is from the heart. Now we might not naturally know that unless the Lord revealed it to us, because we think, well, what about the mind? Because when we hear about Jesus, all the activity that we can perceive is going on in the mind. We're hearing things and we're weighing them up and we're taking logical steps, hopefully, to work things out, and we're coming to certain decisions, and all that stuff's going on in our mind. Don't we believe in our minds? And the biblical answer is no, that's not where you believe. You believe in your heart. That's where you believe. And the heart, the scripture speaks about the heart a lot. And we're not talking about that organ that pumps blood around the body, obviously. We're talking about the seat of our desires and our affections. That's what the heart is. If you like, the real inner you. This is why we find it so difficult on this earth to really get to know each other. Because half the time we don't understand ourselves. So actually after understanding another human being, it's all very tough. But in heaven it won't be like that, because there'll be no barriers. And so it's the human heart that really, the seat of our affections, that's where we believe. So the mind is vital. Don't want to underplay the mind. We transform through the renewing of our minds. So we make every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. We filter truth through our minds. We set our minds on things above. We set our minds on the Lord Jesus Christ. We set our minds on what is good and wholesome and pure. And so that we don't use our mind to investigate evil and going to places which is unhelpful for us. We have a great responsibility of the use of our minds. And the problem is they never stop, do they? Even when you go to sleep, they're always buzzing about. It'd be lovely to have a switch somewhere, wouldn't it? Just to give it a bit of a break. But it's there all the time. And we've got the responsibility, because that's how we're transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. Massively important, the mind. Any movement, and this includes in Christian circles, that tries to just diminish and block off the mind, you know what I'm talking about, where you just dull it and then just let your emotions take over, all anti-scriptural. That's the worship of false gods, because the mind is important. But it is subservient to the heart, because it's from the heart that really is the engine room where our minds are subservient to what's going on in our heart. So what's Paul doing? He is praying now that the eyes of our heart might be enlightened to receive this truth. Isn't that a fabulous phrase? The eyes of our heart, he's praying now, Lord, grant to us that enlightening. So the picture is this. There is a truth coming this morning, and it's coming from God himself. But we need two things this morning. We don't just need truth. We've got that in the living word of God. Marvelous, wonderful privilege that we have. We have that truth, but we need something more. What do we need? We need a receptive heart. Otherwise, it won't do any good at all. You can have the richest, most wonderful truth there is, but if it doesn't arrive in the heart, it's of absolutely no use to us. And so Paul's prayer is like, imagine this plane turning off, taking off with a package of truth on board from God, and it's got to arrive. So what Paul is doing is preparing the runway. He's preparing for its landing. And he wants this truth not just to land in the mind, he wants it to land in the heart. So the prayer is that the eyes of our heart might be enlightened, that the lights might come on to receive this truth. So that's what he's about. Secondly, back to verse 18, that this truth delivered to us is actually a package of hope. So we're looking into the future. And so he's saying, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. And so the whole nature of this truth is that it's a package of hope for the future. Now, hope in the scriptures is very, very different to hoping that today would be a nice day and the fish and chips will be nice. But we hope for stuff like that. And at the end of the day, if all goes well, we are thankful to God because he's given us all things richly to enjoy. So we say, thank you, Lord, for that sunshine. Weren't expecting that, were we? And that nice fish, which was better than fish in Whitby. Wow, how good's this? And so thank you, Lord, for all. Now, that's the hope. But obviously, from time to time, rather a lot of the time, our hope is a forlorn hope. And I rather like that word forlorn. You never hear it in any other context, do you? If you hear the word forlorn, if somebody says, ah, that was a forlorn, I know what's coming. You always hear it with the word hope. That was a forlorn hope. It's like the Vale of York. You never hear about the Vale of York, except on the weather forecast, there will be fog. I know where it is, the Vale of York. There are certain words which just go together. And so forlorn hope, we know all about that. But the hope in Scripture is not like that at all, because the hope in Scripture is absolute, certain hope, the sure and certain hope. So it's not a, I wonder if it will, I wonder if it would. It is absolutely, totally certain. Now, we've got to grasp that, that we're not fishing about thinking maybe this will happen, maybe that will happen. We can be as certain of the hope of Scripture as we can that we're in a tent in Suffolk. I'm pretty confident that's true. But I could be persuaded out of that with somebody who's very, very persuasive, easier than be persuaded out of the hope that God gives, because that hope is absolutely sure and certain. And so that's what we've got to grasp there. And we are called to this sure and certain hope. Now, there are many, many scriptures which teach us about what is sure and certain for the future. So we know as Christians, we're not just vaguely hoping, we know as an absolute certainty that the Lord Jesus Christ will come again. There's nothing more certain than that. We know that when we die on this earth, then our spirits will go into the conscious, immediate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is far better. And so we are not as those who have no hope. And so when loved ones die, we are sad Because death is an affront, a gross affront to everything that God has created. And we hate it and we weep at the sight of it. But all our sadness is for us. Never, not one ounce of sadness for the person who is a believer who has passed into the presence of Christ. For them, it is far better. Our sadness is not for them. We don't say, oh, it's a tragedy for them. It's not. It's a joy. It's a wonder. It's a glory. It's an arriving. All the sadness is ours. We are not as those who have no hope. So we know that that's our hope for the future. We know that when the Lord Jesus comes again, this earth will be dissolved. It will be burnt up with a fervent heat. And God will bring about this new heavens and this new earth wherein dwells righteousness. When the Lord comes again, there'll be a resurrection of all bodies, some unto damnation, but for those who have believed in the Lord Jesus, a glorious resurrection body like his, totally perfected, without pain and without death, and God will personally wipe away every tear from our eye. And that is reality, and that is fact, and that is absolutely wondrous, and it fills our hearts with joy, and it's just our hope, which is certain and absolutely sure. Now, we live with that, and it's massively important to live with that, because this truth that is being delivered to the heart is one of hope. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. But the third point we have this morning is that the specific hope is spelt out here. Because what I've said is absolutely true and is taught in different places in Scripture about the Lord's return, about us having every tear wiped away and all the rest of it. But that actually is not what's taught here. Because what's taught here is different. Have a look at this verse again. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So is the receptive area of the heart being sorted out in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. And we've just briefly thought of something of that hope. But here's the hope specifically mentioned in this verse. The riches of his glorious inheritance. Whose inheritance? We've been thinking about our inheritance, a glorious body, the presence of the Lord Jesus forevermore. Whose inheritance are we talking about now? God's inheritance. What is God's inheritance? His inheritance in the saints. Have I got this right? We think about our inheritance. Our inheritance, because we are heirs, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus, we're going to come into these glorious riches. Our future is absolutely glorious, too glorious for us to grasp and imagine, but that lives in our heart. That's where truth is. That's where we believe. It's there. It's a part of our inner being. This is what we are. This is what we believe. And we're looking forward to our inheritance. But here, spelt out for us, is God's inheritance. Now, how often do we think about that? So at the end of all things, what's going on with God? Because God has an inheritance. He has riches to enjoy. What riches are these? Well, you're his riches. You are. It's his inheritance. What's his inheritance? The saints are his inheritance. That's his riches. What's going on here? Well, let's turn just a few verses ahead of us into Ephesians chapter 5. Because I think this is the best way of understanding God's inheritance. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Now, here we have Paul dealing with marriage and marital relationships and the role of husband and wife. And in verse 25, he's telling husbands what our responsibility is. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, the church is feminine, to make her, the church is feminine, holy, cleansing her, the church is feminine, by the washing and water through the word, and to present her, the church is feminine, to himself, as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And then he goes on in verse 31 to say, for this reason, thinking about husband, thinking about wife, back to this earthly relationship. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That is marriage. But his mind is forever, right, this is reality, and this is ultimate reality. And he's taking husband and wife, and he's taking marriage as we know it, and he's likening it to an eternal relationship between Jesus and the church. Bride and bridegroom. And so the church is looked upon as a bride. Now have a look at Revelation chapter 19, because in Revelation chapter 19, we have the culmination of what's been taught in Ephesians 5, because here's a picture of heaven. And in verse 7, Revelation 19, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. How glorious. We've got this comparison going on of the human marriage. Now, we do marriage with engagement and then marriage. Now, the Hebrew wedding, of course, it was betrothal, wasn't it? We know all about that with Joseph and Mary. The big problem was that they were betrothed when Mary was found to be pregnant. Now, betrothal, it's a lot more than an engagement. Legally, it's a lot more. It's a lot weightier. And so if we think, and we're encouraged by scripture to think like this, that the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus, we are betrothed to Christ. We belong to him. There's no breaking of that betrothal. He's promised he'll never leave us, he'll never forsake us, he'll keep us in the palm of his hand. And the whole thing then is a journey to what? To the actual marriage and to the consummation of that marriage. And so we have in physical terms, one husband, one wife, the definition of marriage. Oh, what a shame we've got to spell this out. The one husband, one wife, and they commit themselves to each other for a lifetime. Now that is a faint picture of an ultimate reality of what the whole purpose of our existence is. And the whole purpose of our existence is to come into a relationship with Jesus, to know him more and more, because we are betrothed to be married to him, and blessed are all those who have an invitation to this wedding feast, because we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, male and female makes no odds, we are the bride of Christ, presented to Christ, spotless and absolutely perfect in every conceivable way. And we come then into this united spiritual relationship with God forever and forever. What is the inheritance that God receives at the culmination of his whole plan of salvation? It's us. It's us. It's you. It's you, your inheritance. Because what he's doing with you is absolutely amazing. He's taken a rotten, lousy sinner, which is what you are, by the way, so don't get carried away. Let's get all this balanced out. Somebody whose heart is desperately wicked above all things, unimaginably desperately wicked, dead in trespasses and sins, and he's rescued you through this amazing power of Christ, and he's made you a new creature in Christ Jesus, filled you with the Holy Spirit, and he's working with you this very second, on this very day, at this time in history, to present you perfect before him. And he's going to bring you perfect, without any ounce of sin, without any possibility of ever sinning again, completely honest and truthful and real in every sense, a perfect human being, and he's going to present you to him, and he, as the great groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who has been slain, will take you, and this is God's inheritance, which he, if we can speak in these terms about God, is looking forward to with a joyous anticipation, so he's not just going to receive us into heaven, saying, well, I suppose we better do this.
but he is waiting with great expectation because you are his joy. And you will praise him and have fellowship with him forever and forever in a way that even the cherubims cannot understand, because we have been dead in trespasses and sin. We have been hell-bound. We have been fully deserving of hell. We have been God-haters, God-rebels, rebelling against God, and he has made us perfect and present it to him. A bride that is just sensational. Isn't that good? If I have anything to do with a wedding, I don't give a lot of advice. But one thing I do is that if the groom, because some are so nervous, you know, stood at front of the church, be like this, I'll be glad when this is all over. I say, whatever you do, when the music, or whatever you're doing, because things change nowadays, but when the bride walks in, make a bit of an effort. Turn around and look at her. All right. Don't just stand there. Watch her come in. She's got togged up, especially for you. She's made an effort. Okay, so it's all for you. So watch her come down and appreciate her. And it's okay to think, wow, she's my girl. Absolutely amazing. It's all right. So you do that and you enjoy that. Well, this is the picture of heaven. It's a marriage feast. This is our future. This is what we're heading for. Now, we've used this word intimacy. This is what our subject is this week. Intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a word that's not used very often. But if it is used at all, it's usually used in sexual relations, isn't it, nowadays? So if somebody is intimate with somebody, that's what people assume. Well, that means they're having sexual relations. Now, that doesn't make the word inappropriate. It makes it absolutely appropriate, because that is the image that God gives us about union with God. Now, we know when we're talking about our relationship with Christ, it's absolutely spiritual. There are no sexual relations in heaven. Okay, male or female, all that's gone. There's no sexual relations in heaven. But what God has given to us is this picture on earth. That's why it's so important that we get it. And we really, really do get it. One man, one woman committed in this life to spend time together. Why is it so important? Because human beings didn't make this thing up. They didn't just, a few thousand years ago, sort of say, hey, this will be a good way of getting through life. Wouldn't it be good if we could do this? Out of all the alternatives, it's God's idea. Why is it God's idea? Because it points us to the eternal purpose, the absolute purpose of why we were made at all. That we are going to have the most intimate spiritual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. And that's why he's given us marriage. And that's why he says, you Christian husbands, this is what you've got to do. You love your wives as Christ loves the church. Why? So that people can see. Okay. This is why he gives us roles. The husband has a role as head of the house. The wife has a role, being subservient in this role to her husband. Why? What's all that about? That's not right, is it? This is just medieval stuff you're talking about here. No, you don't get it. This is the picture of ultimate reality. That's our role. As we, all of us, are commanded to be submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all of us are heading for this great spiritual union. All of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a marriage forever. So our marriages are there to reflect it. Okay? Now the world will do what it wants. Always does. They don't follow what the Lord Jesus says. Well, that's okay. Let them get on with it. So they'll come up with all sorts of ideas. So people, of course, will just live together. People of the same sex will just live together. Fellas who want 20 wives, well, they'll sort that out somehow. Women who want 20 husbands, I don't know, they'll sort that out as well. All sorts of alternatives. And people will think, and what they think is, you see, well, the world says, well, this is wonderful. You see, we're liberals. And so we can really think these through because we're imaginative. And we're educated, and we're advanced, and we've come out of all this medieval nonsense about what all you religious people think, you see. The problem with you is you're stuck in your traditionalism. You're reactionaries who don't like the artistic, imaginary new way of forming life with all these new exciting ideas, you see. And so you're made to feel really rather small and a bit old-fashioned and a bit of an old stick in the mud and a reactionary, you see. Well, we can tell them, oh, I think you might have that wrong. Because our future is, and by the way, you say we're all reactionalists and traditionalists, you know, I'm a, I'm part of the, and especially butch fellas can say this, you can say, I'm actually part of the bride of Christ. And we, as the bride, I'm a bride, yeah. We'll be married to Jesus Christ forever and forever. And that's the ultimate reality. We're not reactionary. We're not traditionalists. We're not just stuck in medieval times. We have been granted the enlightening of the Word of God, that our hearts, the eyes of our hearts have been enlightened. We can see. And so, don't be pushed into a corner as some unimaginative reactionary who's clinging on to the old ways. Give up! Stop it! We're looking forward, and we're looking forward to this glorious union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're so keen on one man, one woman, showing in some way reflected the ultimate reality. Now that's our hope. And the hope is included that we've not only to think of our inheritance, but we've to also grasp this absolutely amazing idea that we are God's inheritance. His inheritance is in the saints. And so God, if we can speak in these terms, is anticipating that joyous marriage supper of the Lamb, just as we are anticipating that. Isn't that lovely? Wouldn't it be awful if you're looking forward to something and you're going to see somebody and you're really looking forward to that, but you know deep down in your heart that they're just sort of putting up with you. But when it's reciprocal, when it's mutual, well, that's a glorious thing. Right, why is this truth vital then? Well, it's vital for a number of reasons, very briefly. We have got to live as pilgrims. We don't belong to this earth. We're just passing through. We say the daftest stuff without thinking. You know, the Welsh, if I can start there. But if you're Welsh, just let me finish off. Don't get annoyed with me too quickly. The Welsh speak about, God's own country. Oh, I love the valleys, love the hills, all the rest of it. London. If you're tired of London, you're tired of life, that's the place for me. I can speak like this because I'm a Yorkshireman, and I'll include Yorkshire because we're the worst at it than anybody else. God's own county. Oh, isn't it wonderful? Oh, how my heart longs for the rolling hills. Oh, well, if you're looking forward to Bradford and Leeds, that's okay with you. But ours, what we're looking forward to is the new Jerusalem, the new kingdom. That's our hope. And if our eyes are fixed on the new Jerusalem, so get them off Wales, forget about it. Get off Yorkshire or wherever it is. I don't know if they like this in Karachi, Different places in the world, wherever people come from. You just leave it. Because the new Jerusalem, that's where we're heading. And so our eyes are there. And that keeps us as pilgrims. But that truth's got to live in our hearts. It's got to live. If it lives in our hearts, we never forget we're pilgrims. So it's important that that lives. Secondly, it protects our minds. Now that's massively important. So a little further on from Ephesians there, we've got the armour of God. And we've got the helmet of salvation. Paul later speaks to the Thessalonians and puts it in the future. Because salvation comes in three tenses through the scriptures. We are saved the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus. We are being saved. We're in the process of being saved. We shall be saved when the culmination of God's plan has come to arrive and we're there in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we are saved. There, the whole process is complete. Now what Paul does in Thessalonians, he just puts it into the future tense that this helmet for the protection of our mind, that's where all our thinking's going on, then that helmet protects our thought life. And that's the helmet of the hope of salvation. Now, all our thinking goes on there. This is where we get fed up. This is where we get cast down. This is where things go wrong and we get really fed up. So fed up that it's tempting us to pack in all together. All that stuff's going on in our minds. Stick the helmet on. What protects our thinking? It's the hope of salvation. It's having our eyes on this intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ brought to its glorious consummation and recognizing that we have a spectacular eternity in front of us walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. That keeps our mind together. Now, I'm not denying anyway that there is such a thing as depression. a clinical, a medical term which expresses something that's gone wrong with how your mind works. And some people might have to have a few tablets to help that along the way, just so that we need medical help if you've got a broken leg or something like that. And that's real. Keep that in mind. But this is equally important, if not more important, that we live in a society where if somebody is unhappy, the first term that they come out with is, I'm depressed. Reading a doctor who deals with prisoners in Birmingham, dealt with thousands, I'm not exaggerating, thousands of prisoners. And he says, hundreds have come to me, hundreds and hundreds. And they sit down, the doctor says, what can I do for you? Doctor, I'm depressed. In all that time, he says, this is quoting a doctor, in all that time, two people have come down, what can I do for you? I'm unhappy, doctor. Two people. Because the word unhappiness has dropped out of our dictionary. And the word depressed has taken over. And depression is a medical condition, which some people have. But because we feel that we have a right to be happy, then if we are not happy, the doctor's got to do something about it. And this is a sad case, because what we've got to recognize is we've got to protect our minds. And hope is massively important in the psyche of any human being. So if somebody's not a believer, they've got to have some hope in there. They've got to have. Otherwise, they just shrivel and die. And so the person who doesn't think there's any God at all, he gets up in the morning and he's got some glimmer of hope about something. Whatever it is, can be weird or it can be an ordinary hope, but he's hoping for something because that's how human beings work. Now we've got this helmet of the hope of salvation. We protect our minds and our hope is second to none. Well, it's just incomparable to any other hope. Because we are going to spend eternity with God in a glorious body where he wipes away every tear and we're going to enjoy the company of our best friend who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords without sin forever. If that doesn't excite us, well, where do we go? Fish and chips this afternoon won't do us any good. And lastly, of the why this truth is vital is because although you may not think that what we've been talking about is really specifically to do with mission, because this is Grace Baptist Mission. If you think about it, this has everything to do with mission. It's got everything to do with mission. Because we need that perseverance to do God's work and to continue to do God's work when things are desperately hard. If we're just looking and walking by sight and wanting to see after a few months or a few years, even after a few decades would be okay, some result, some fruit of what we've been doing, if that's our aim, then so many people are just going to, it's not going anywhere. Because that's really not God's agenda. That we have for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the passage, of course, which is speaking about the resurrection, the glorious hope of the resurrection, we've got Paul coming to a conclusion at the end of chapter 15 saying, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Oh, yeah. Okay, we can relate to that. When we think of what's ahead of us, why would we move? We'll stand firm in the gospel. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Because it's relational. He sees all that you do. He sees all your thoughts. He sees your love for him. Nothing's in vain. Absolutely nothing in vain. And that's our engine room. That's our motive for not only our relationship with him, but for our work as well. And so we recognize that all that we do for the Lord in this relationship really has eternal significance. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the hope that's within us. We thank you for the wonderful eternal prospects which are ours. And we pray, Lord, that this desire that we have to know you more might simply increase day by day, that we might seek your face more and hear more and more what you have to say to us. For Jesus' sake, amen.